I don't know how to follow that.
There was a time when I was running away from that name. I went to Moody Bible Institute. I'd like to give you a little background so you can know a little bit of my qualifications in this subject. Most of you know that at the time that my father went to camp, that he went there at a time that was very crucial in him knowing God's will in his life. The Lord had taken a number of jobs away from him, and he was looking to the potential that maybe he needed to serve the Lord. It was at that time, at 12 years of age, God is already touching my heart for full-time ministry. I believed, as I listened to the shortwave radio, to the incident of the men in Ecuador and the Yaqui Indians, that the Lord was going to be directing me specifically into missionary aviation. And I believed that it was my direction to be the pilot who would fly to the Yaqui Indians. Obviously, a year later, the Lord didn't wait for me. He led them all to himself. But that was the instance that brought me in the direction of Christian psychology. Now, what does that have to do with missionary aviation? Well, I tell a lot of people that I still do something like missionary pilots. I tend, when I deal with people, to fly by the seat of my pants. But God has taken me quite a different direction. I have been encouraged by Dan Smith, Don Cole, R.J. Little, and many of the other brethren in Chicago to go on into this field at a time when, especially in the 60s, that it was not looked upon as one that any Christian would pursue. And I am thankful for the Lord's protection through my education as well as his direction to this point. Just briefly, to acquaint you, we have a Christian Mental Health Center in Davenport, Iowa. And if you are interested, there's a little bit of a brochure on the background. We have people who come to us from throughout the United States who will spend maybe a couple of weeks specifically in intensive counseling, whether marital or other types of psychosomatic disorders and so on. My primary area of interest and my doctoral work was done in stress management. And so it is a thrill to me to be able to come, as our brother was sharing this morning, first through Plan A and now through Plan B, where I've been able to see that the Lord could use me in a capacity such as this, as touching the lives of full-time workers. Many of you are brethren that I have seen and been ministered to by from a little child. And I've been thankful for your ministry. And I believe that to some extent, you can rejoice in your ministry because I'm part of the product of that. So I hope that's some encouragement for you today. Now I would like to share with you a little bit of my ministry, which most people see me as going off in quite a different tangent than we are often acquainted with. So if I say some things which may not be in the line of thinking that you have considered before, I'd like you to think before you react. It's so easy to react first and think afterward. But I'd like you to consider some of these thoughts this afternoon as we talk about burnout. You know, we have been given the message that we are to go forth and preach the gospel, and that seems to be the basis by which we are motivated. But so often we see young Christians, and I'd like to talk about burnout as something that applies not strictly to the full-time worker, but also to people in their Christian walk and in their Christian life. These principles apply there too. Where these people are motivated by the message of Jesus Christ and the relationship they have to the person, and then suddenly we see that the dynamism that was there begins to diminish. What has happened? Something has entered into the person's life to bring them to the point of exhaustion, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And basically, burnout is just that, an emotional, spiritual, and a physical exhaustion. As we came in this afternoon, I heard somebody playing the piano, and I thought for sure Don was going to lead us in this hymn. It was a perfect hymn for the afternoon. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. If you've been in a dark valley, you have some relationship to what burnout is like. It is a point at which the individual is not sure where they're going to go on from there. A person loses total focus. Even though you may be able to look back at a time in your life where you said, Lord, I'm going to serve you to this capacity. At this point, when you start to become burned out, you begin to wonder, just what am I doing here? And oftentimes, the consequence is the person would like to go into plumbing or woodworking. I'm not knocking plumbers and woodworkers or electricians, But you begin to wonder just what it is that even led you and motivated you into this work. And burnout oftentimes has an obvious consequence where a person shifts from one career to another. We see people coming back from the mission field even more in this day and age because the stress is great and the stress is a reality. And we have a habit of thinking that because we are walking in God's will, we have the power to do everything. Now, I would like to add to my definition of burnout this. Burnout is an emotional, physical, and spiritual exhaustion that is a result of selfishness. Now, that selfishness can go two ways. You know, we all know brethren and sisters who are selfish in the sense that they always say, no, it's my way. But do you know that it takes selfishness to burn somebody out too? This kind of selfishness. The selfishness that says, oh, there's somebody over there that needs my help. I got to go help them. Now there's this person. I've got to run and do them. Now there's another situation here. We got to teach a new Bible class. We got to get this thing going and that thing going. And what you are saying is you are selfish. That God cannot work without you. And sadly enough, I see in my area in the Quad Cities, as I counsel pastors and Christian workers throughout the United States, bogged down by the stress of their ministry because they feel, unrealistically so, but they feel that if they don't keep it up, if they don't continue the responsibility, it's not going to get done. Well, granted. In this day and age, we are even more motivated to that end because we know that the Lord's coming is soon. We are provoked by that very thought. And it seems that the more you see, I'm sure, the things that I see in my office, the more provoked you want to be. Because I see Christian homes involved in incest. By the way, have you been preaching about the appropriate sense of relationship between fathers and daughters and mothers and sons? That's a ministry that you, as Christian workers, need to provide for your churches. It's not being done. There are elders, as well as the people in the general run-of-the-mill population sitting in your congregation who are involved in alcoholism. Oh, nobody knows about it. But the person just gets uptight, they get burned out about living and responsibility, and they look for their own escape. All types of sexual involvement. These things we think of, and especially I look back on my life in context with some of knowing you brethren and the ministry you've given, and my perception from a childhood was this great, powerful man who walked with the Lord and had a sense of a relationship with the Lord that I envied, and oh, that I would have it. And then as I became an adult, and I began to look back on that model, I was wondering, what happened? What was wrong with me? How come I'm not able to attain that particular thing? And one of the pictures that has come across has been a false sense of what realistically living the spiritual life is. You brethren, you ladies here who minister to others around you, they need to know about your hurt. They need to know about your depression. And if you say you don't have it, then you're something more than the Lord Jesus Christ because he got depressed. They need to know about some of your anxiety. They need to know about the reality that you feel because God created us as human beings who feel. And we look at the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his perfect deity and humanity, we see him touched with our feelings, tempted as we. But oh, the deity of Christ is evident in the fact that he did not sin. Now, that gives me a responsibility then to change my perspective on how I'm going to manage my walk in my life so that I can serve God to the greatest of my capacity. I need to learn then, and you need to learn then, some sense of responsibility different. Some sense that is not selfishness for the sake of promoting the name of Jesus Christ and the relationship with Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And so what we want to consider this afternoon is how we can prevent this type of a situation from happening to us. And we want to talk about coping with burnout. You know, this is a little bit of an illustration that might help us. So many of us do not realize how often we go charging like Don Quixote at windmills. Now, let me give you an illustration. I have a young lady who I've been working with who has been involved in an illicit relationship with a married man for many years, about 6 years now. This man, she is not married. She made a profession of faith. She really is concerned about studying the Word of God, yet she does not have any victory in her life over this particular relationship. And when I first began counseling with her, realizing, well, you know, so-and-so tried counseling, and so-and-so tried counseling, and they're not succeeding, I'm sure, Lord, that I can succeed. By the way, I went through a burnout. That's part of the reason why I teach this. And what I felt like was this. You go off like a knight, charging into the situation, hoping to conquer, and believing that God is going to ultimately use you to make the situation better. And what you find is sometimes the dragon wins. So we have to keep some sense of humor and reality in focus, that we are not able to do everything that we pursue. We have to, and especially from the standpoint of us as Christians, we have to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the process. Now let's consider then these elements of coping with stress and with burnout. The first thing that we want to do is to discuss a particular coping strategy. Now what I mean by coping is learning to deal with some very specific emotions that come up in any work situation. We don't think of ministering to the Lord's people as work. It's a calling. It's not work. I'm sure that most of you don't really believe that. Because when you go knocking on doors every day for a while, there's not the kind of thing where you jump up in the morning and say, oh, goody, my 60th day in a row, I get to do this. You as human beings, I am sure, are at times discouraged by the repetition of some of the things that you do. Nevertheless, because of a sense of responsibility, you do that. So what we want to do now is to consider, how do we handle some of the most basic emotions that we have in most work situations? I would like to help you by first of all going through and repeating a statement that Brother Horton made this morning in a different sense. Most of us confuse two areas in our lives. And that is feeling. That is feeling, in fact. For example, if you wake up in the morning and you feel somewhat discouraged because you didn't get to bed until midnight the night before or whatever, maybe you're counseling somebody at 3 in the morning, and you wake up and you think of all the responsibilities and the appointments you have for the day ahead of you, what you feel like at that point in time seems very real, and it seems like the predominant thing is that you just soon go back to bed. But yet the fact is there are some people with needs. Now, if I act on my feelings, the consequence is going to be that I'm going to feel worse. If you act on your feelings, the impulse is to go back to bed and go to sleep. Then you wake up and say, boy, I shouldn't have done that. And all the guilt starts coming in. And now, as a result, you are trapped even more. Rather, what we do is we act on fact. Now, really, faith is acting on fact. We accept that God's word is fact when we believe that Jesus is God. And it is as a result of acting on that fact that the person sees some positive movement in their life. Now, even though you wake up in the morning and you feel absolutely drained, and you feel that you really aren't sure where you are going, what you have to do is sit down and establish some facts. And you know that one in 1 John 1:12 is a fact that so many of us need to grab a hold of time and time again. I am a child of God. That fact brings into focus the energy that we need to face the next discouraging day. if the day is discouraging for you. And it's a matter of saying, okay, I'm a child of God. Now, to know that is to know I have a relationship in which I belong, that I am going to be empowered for the day by the Holy Spirit who's dwelling within me as an individual. And so rather than to become engrossed in the feelings, we have to act on the facts. Now, let's look at the feelings for a minute. There are four stages that each of us go through when we get under pressure. And what we're talking about is how to cope now with stress. And in order to understand the coping process, we have to understand what is at work within our lives. The first emotion that you will experience in the face of some choice is going to be anxiety. In other words, with that anxiety, you are saying, have I planned for everything? I wonder what's going to go wrong. You ever feel that as you sit down in the beginning of the day and you start to look forward to the things that you've had in plans for maybe weeks or months, and you think you've got everything worked out, and something always goes wrong? You know, it's like, you know, you're doing a fantastic job here with putting on this conference, but I'm sure you found out things that have gone wrong. I saw the phone company truck out there. I think something must have gone wrong with the phone system or something like that. Something always unprepared comes up. Now, what is interesting to me as I counsel is that one of the most difficult emotions that Christian workers deal with is anxiety. But see, most of the time what we do is we ignore it. We don't admit that we're anxious. And yet, if you are truly motivated to serving people and helping people and for the end of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you're going to experience is some anxiety, because there are going to be a lot of things that are beyond your control. And that's where anxiety comes in. Something's out of my control. What we need are two reassurances at this point. The first is this, that the Lord is in control. That's the reality that he promises us through his word. The second is in Philippians 4, verse 8. What God tells me is I don't have to dwell on anxiety. I can leave that to him. I can set it aside. And what I encourage people to do, I'm sure some of you have read like Norm Wright's material and other people's material where they talk about using a stop card. What you do is you take a 3x5 card, and on one word in big letters you write out stop, and on the other side you write out Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And every time you start to get anxious and wondering what's going to happen, you pull the card out of your pocket and you read it. Stop. Whatsoever things are lovely, just, honest, true, a good report, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And you immediately shift from thinking about whether or not the car is going to run another 10,000 miles to the fact that the Lord is in control. And you shift away from those points of anxiety. To not do that is going to set the stage for the next reaction. Now, let me preface this. I'm moving rapidly here because I've got 6 hours worth of material. I'm going to give it to you in two. One of the things that I hope you take away from this today are some very practical ways in which to handle your emotions and to handle some of the things that you are experiencing. A lot of what I say may not be something that's new. I hope not. But I hope it's something that's refreshing and it's something that gives you tangible weapons in the face of certain things. I'm amazed to find, you know, that so often, especially in the assemblies, having been raised within them, that we know a lot about principles, but we know very little about practice. And so what I want to do is emphasize practice. This is a practical thing. When people come to me for counseling, oftentimes they want to know why. I say, I know why. I want you to know how. This is how you deal with these things. Okay, after anxiety, the next thing comes is frustration. A frustration is a sensation the person feels when they've set up some goals and certain things come in to actually block those goals. It's not like anxiety. Anxiety is the worry you might have that it's going to happen. Frustration is when it starts happening, you know, when the car does break down and when all these other things take place, and you begin to wonder what steps you're going to take. Frustration is having your goals blocked from being fulfilled. Maybe what you need to do for the moment is to stop and reevaluate your goals, and then begin to sort through and separate those to something that's more reasonable. The next step, the person feels, is anger. And anger is the emotion that I would like to spend some time on. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you have read Wiest Word Studies, there is the most beautiful illustration in an expositional sense of emotion. Wiest takes the three Greek words for anger. My jaw's clenching up here. I'm starting to say words that aren't real. Wiest takes the three Greek words for anger, and he defines what are truths that are recognized by most psychologists today. There are three forms of anger that each of us involve ourselves in. And God says that we are to have the form that is, in verse 24, be angry and yet do not sin. That word means stand up for that which is right. The next phrase says, let not the sun go down on your anger. That word means bitterness. God would not have us bitter and hostile and getting revenge. In fact, it says to do that is to give the devil an opportunity. In verse 31, it says, put aside anger. That word is basically the word that describes a storm, a tumult. And most of you see storms, they sit and churn, and every once in a while, lightning strikes. Now let's go back and give you an illustration of these three. One way that we can talk about these three is what I call the anger ladder. In fact, I can't take credit for the anger ladder. This is actually out of a book by Ross Campbell on how to really love your teenager. I would recommend that you read that book, and it will teach you something about yourself, because it talks about teenagers. It talks about impulsive behavior and anger, and chapter 7 on anger is a tremendous chapter that explains the relationships that often happen between men and women because they never learn how to handle their anger in their adolescence. You know, most people in their adolescence, when they become angry, what do? Go out and drink, party, you know, do anything contrary to the rules. Now, most of us, you know, we've grown up. We don't express anger like that. What we do is we sit around and say, nothing bothers me. It's okay. I'm not mad. I'm not upset. And the wife says, no, I know better than that. I can see that look in your eye. No, you're wrong. Then what are you getting so loud about? I'm not loud. The bottom of the ladder is basically non-assertive anger, passive-aggressive anger, repressed anger. It's anger that is held in. The traits of this form of anger are denial, lying. Now, you know, we don't really lie. You know, for example, the wife says, did you change the oil yet in the car? And you told her you were going to change the oil seat. And she's got to use the car for the next week because you're going to be gone. And you don't want her to be too upset, so you go out very nicely for her and you have the oil changed. Or at least you were going to, but you forgot. And so on the way to the airport, as you were coming to the conference this week, she said, did you get the oil changed? You said, yeah. Because in your head, you know, it was done. Or in your head, you say, if I tell her no, she's going to get upset. Sometimes people get upset. And rather than get her upset just as you're leaving for the plane, you say, yeah, I guess it's okay. Now, you've rationalized the answer, and you haven't really lied in the way that we think of some people lying. But then she goes to the garage the next day, has the oil checked when she gets gas, and the guy pulls it out, and he says, boy, is this oil dirty. Can you imagine what's going to happen when you get back home? And see, what happens is a person with this type of anger tends to think so far in the future that they don't really deal with some of the realities of now. And maybe some of you who are so involved in the Lord's work and you're looking so far down the road to other things that when your wife or your husband comes along and brings certain things to your attention, it just goes right over your head. And, you know, you kind of sweep it under the carpet and deny it. The consequence to them is that they're going to react with the second form of anger. That's a little farther up the ladder. Basically, that's aggressive anger. That's where the bitterness comes in. This is the type of anger that seeks revenge. Now, I'm sure this isn't true of any full-time workers in their homes. I want to give you an illustration of somebody else. This is a young doctor and his wife who, when she asked him a question like this, you know, for example, one day she said to him, did you put the deposit in the bank today? Because he wrote the check to the office. And on the way home, he goes right by the bank. He says, oh, yeah. And the next day, she finds out the deposit still isn't in the bank because she gets a pink slip from the bank that says you're overdrawn. And she goes absolutely bananas. Now, when he comes home that night, he sits down at the table, and the food's cold, half-cooked, slopped on the plate. What's the matter? She's mad. And she's seeking revenge the only way that she knows how. And she's dumping all of these things just on the table like that. Now, I'm sure nothing like that ever happens in your home. But aggression is a kind of anger that because of the bitterness and the hurt the person has, they're seeking some way to vent it on the other person. This individual down here, sadly enough, more often than not, is the brother in Christ, and this is the sister in Christ. And you know, a lot of people look at your family and say, boy, his wife is sure outspoken. She has a lot to say. You know, isn't that tremendous how she contributes to his ministry? And maybe at home you're saying, well, I wish you'd shut up once in a while in public, because you feel offended by the things that she points out that you've forgotten or so on. It gets very frightening. It is amazing how often I see Christian in all capacities of involvement who are constantly husband and wife at one another in this type of capacity because they're not dealing with some very basic feelings. What God wants instead is that we learn anger, which we have to forgive the use of the word from the world standpoint, but it's assertive or confronting type of anger. It is a type of anger that goes to the source and it says to the person, I'm angry right now. This is what I saw happen, and I would like to deal with this. I would like to have these things take place instead. And what I'd like to suggest to you are three basic steps of communication that will improve how you deal with anger. First of all, you have to recognize, which form of anger do you use the most frequently? Now, don't tell me you don't get angry. Because if you don't get angry, you are better than the Lord. He was very explicit with his anger. And don't tell me that your anger is righteous indignation. It's still anger. How do you use your anger? Do you go around pouting, quiet, withdrawn, not saying anything, denying it's happening? Do you speak ad infinitum, pointing out all the flaws and criticizing and tearing the person apart? Do you remember? Oftentimes a person at this stage remembers back in June 3rd of 1979, remember when you did this to me? And they don't forgive. They constantly remember. Or is it confrontative anger? And here are the stages of confrontative anger. It's learning basically to say this. When such and such happened, I felt hurt, I felt happy, I felt sad, angry, whatever it is. What I'd like to see is such and such. Now, the purpose of these three phrases is to learn to communicate in such a way that is not blaming to the other person. Most of us do not know how to communicate. Just because somebody can stand behind the pulpit and preach, in fact, most of us realize that really a lot of this is as a result of the Holy Spirit, not as a result of our own capacity. We stand back here and preach, and people look at us and think we're the greatest communicators in the world. And then you come into our home. And, you know, maybe one person is more outgoing than another. But, you know, I mean in our home, not on a social event, but you see it on a day-to-day basis. And what do you see there? What kind of relationship is going on between husband and wife? If anger is being dealt with appropriately, then what people are learning to do is to confront. If something upsets you, you simply go to your spouse and say, you know, I'd appreciate such and such. I was a little bit hurt by the things that happened. But the way we usually do it is this. You make me angry. You ought to know better than do that to me. And what we do is we blame instead. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back in the Father in his dealings with the children of Israel. It was always confrontative. And it was never in a sense of blaming. It was in a sense of focusing on responsibility and showing them what the alternative was. Most of us expect, just like with our children, we expect the other person to say, oh, automatically, this is what they need. The illustration is this. You're sitting in church, and your kid's sitting there kicking the pew in front of you. You reach over and whack them on the knee. They stop kicking the pew. Works fantastic. But now they start counting the tiles on the ceiling. So you whack at their hand, they put their hand down, and they stop counting the tiles in the ceiling. Then they start counting the buttons on their shirt. See, we don't know that other people aren't really that smart to know the alternatives. They can't read our mind. You've got to give it to them. And that's the purpose of good confrontative communication. You tell them, I was angry about this, I was hurt by this, I was happy by this. I'd appreciate such and so instead. And that way people know then how to respond in an appropriate way. Let's look for a moment at how people react to the different forms of stress. Basically, there are four categories of response to stress that people have. The first is that, and we want to look down here on the passive indirect mean. This is a person who frequently becomes sick, collapses, and goes to sleep for a few days on end, possibly has to take some type of medication. Hopefully not. You're involved as Christians, involved in drugs and alcohol or something like that. Or even sometimes there's sexual acting out that may occur on the parts of Christians at this point in time. But what that person is saying is, I don't want to handle it. And what they're trying to do is cope with the pressure that they're under by total avoidance. The second way that is a little bit better but still not effective is the passive direct means. That's where the individual completely ignores the source of stress. Maybe there's somebody in your chapel who is bugging the dickens out of you about something that you spoke on last Sunday, and they don't agree with you on this particular point. And every time you see them coming, you go to the bathroom. Or you go to the other side of the, you know, you go out the door or something. You ever known anybody like that? I'm sure you don't do that. But see, what we say is, I don't handle it. I don't want to deal with it. And so what we do is we avoid the source. We leave the circumstances. Now, the active indirect means is something that is more practical. But this is an area where a lot of Christian workers feel guilty because this is a necessary means of handling stress on a day-to-day basis. First is talking about the source of the stress, changing yourself. Those things don't sound too bad. But the third one is getting involved in other activities. That means once in a while you need to have fun. I know people in Christian service who I have counseled who have been so enthralled about how they have consistently served the Lord. And they're coming to me for counseling because their wife is ready to leave them and they don't understand it. How can she be leaving me after all I've done to serve God? What's wrong with that woman? And I asked her, what family time did you have? What fun did you have?
fun. Christians don't have fun. To take your kids and play, to go to the racquetball court, to the Y, to have some type of physical activity, physical exercise, so that you can be able to get involved in some other things and build up your energy. The Apostle Paul had a good insight in this. In it's Corinthians 9:27, I forgot whether it was first or second. You can look it up. He says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Why? Lest after I preach to many, my testimony's ruined. I see, the object was that the Apostle Paul knew there was a certain place that he had to keep his body in check. And so some of these involvements in physical activity is necessary for handling stress. And if you say, well, I don't have time. I got to keep counseling people and preparing for messages and visitation and all the rest of that. You don't not have time. Because unless you steward your physical energy, you will not be of adequate service for the Lord. We talk a lot about stewardship of material things, but we don't talk about stewardship of our own soul and of our own physical health. That is a responsibility that you need to take before the Lord as well. The fourth area is to actively and directly confront the source, to take some positive attitude toward this problem, and possibly even to change the source of stress. You know, if there are some circumstances that are sometimes overpowering, maybe it might be better that you do leave those circumstances. As an example, I can think of a missionary who was having some difficulty in his home mission, or in the station where he was, and after praying about it and seeing that was a reasonable step to take, he moved to another situation. He changed the source of the stress. That was not simply avoiding. It was a matter of dealing with the situation in a practical way so that he could continue to be effective for the Lord. In another situation, it might be better for you to go to the person who's producing the stress for you and to deal with that head on. The positive attitude is one which we find in the middle of Job. Now remember, here is Job in all of his misery. And yet, in the midst of all of that rationalization and all of that digging and analyzing, Job holds on to one fact. I was glad for that song we sang. I know that my Redeemer liveth. See, unless we come back to that fact, because that's the most positive thing we have to hold on to as a child of God, we cannot really be prepared to deal with the stress that we're going to face day to day. And so we come back to that very point, time and time again. I know my Redeemer liveth. Those are the means by which a person is able to deal with their stress. This is hopefully not the kind of way that you have to be provoked to confront. I think most of you know what assertiveness training is. A person's trying to be encouraged to stand up for himself, and it takes his wife's prodding to do that. And sometimes we find that our wives are some of the biggest prods that we have, as much as we may resent it at sometimes, to provoke us to go on and to do that which is constructive and positive. I see a lot of Christian workers who resent their wives from telling them the obvious. And oftentimes she's a good voice of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't give you wives license to do that. So you have to take both sides of the issue. All right, I want to quickly go on to one other area, and then we're going to take time for some questions on the first half. I want to talk about a very important element that's based on Hebrews chapter 10. As you remember, in Hebrews chapter 10, the author is writing as part of the responsibility we have, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is amazing how many people, as they go into Christian service, somehow have the idea that they are going into isolation. The Lord is calling me into this service, and I'm going to stand alone in the gap and then serve Him. But yet the responsibility that we have is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, every one of us applies this to the principle why we meet in the assembly at all the meetings. I think it's much more than that. It's the responsibility we have within the body of Christ as a whole to support one another and to build up one another. Now, let me give you some specific things that you need to look for from your support system. Now, I realize some of you may be in an assembly where you do not feel, because of your position, you can go to one of the people in your meeting to have them for support. If that's the case, okay, there may be some validity in that. I hope not, because that means you tend to be putting yourself aloof from everybody. They need to see you as human. Maybe you need to have that distance, first of all, for the courage to first set up a support system and eventually move back to some close relationship within your local assembly. But somewhere you need to have an individual with whom you can share on a close basis in these six areas so that you can have some support and get some reality testing. If you think that your spouse is going to do it, you've got something out of priority. Your spouse may provide some of that, but if your spouse is doing this all, you have all of your eggs in one basket. And hopefully, your support system is more than simply one or two people. As we continue to grow emotionally, we can reach out to a lot more people. Now, let me give you the six basic needs. The first is that of a person who listens. This is somebody who I can go to and begin to pour my heart out, and they're not going to criticize what I'm saying. In other words, I could go to this person and say, I quit. I don't want to be a full-time worker anymore. And they're not going to say, no, brother, we got to pray about this. You know, we want that person to sit and listen and not react to what we're saying. I have one of my most important elements of my support system is a very good brother who was saved about 6 or 7 years ago, who was a salesman. And when I told him I wanted him to be part of my support system, he said, but I don't know how to counsel. I said, that's right. I don't want a counselor. I want a support system. And so when I first started going with him, going to his house to share some things and begin to share my discouragement and frustration, he'd start to offer advice. I'd say, shh, listen, don't talk, just listen. And begin to pour my heart out to him. And he learned. And you may have to do that too. You may have to tell them, just listen to me. I don't want advice. I know what to do. You know what to do, don't you? You keep telling everybody else what to do. So you know what to do. But the thing is, you want somebody to hear you talk it through first. So then you can say, okay, I guess now I can do it. Now I got that off my chest. So the first part is you want somebody that's going to listen to you. The second element is somebody who's going to provide you some intellectual support. Maybe it would be better as the word intellectual rather than technical. Somebody who says to you, your thinking's pretty good. You know, maybe you've been studying a couple passages of scripture and you've gotten some ideas that seem to be a little bit tangential from everybody else's. And so you call up this brother who hopefully is a good student in the Word too, part of your support system, and say, you know, I've been seeing these things. How do you feel about this? You know, what are your thoughts on this? And that person can provide you some direction and support with those particular views of Scripture. So he's helping you in terms of your intellectual ability. The aspect of intellectual challenge is the brother who can, or sister who can say to you, come on, you can think. Use your head. Let's get going. You know, this is the person that pushes you along, and everybody needs a little push once in a while. I think of that in relation.